It's good to be here this morning, and it's good to see that everybody has come back, and we're thankful for your presence. I hope to make good use of the time as we study God's Word, so we'll go ahead and get started. We'll mostly be looking in the book of Matthew, and we'll cover the things on the right of the board first, and then we'll talk about Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to talk about this theme of that Matthew covers of the new David in the last days. And so to introduce the topic, I feel it's important to mention that we are living in the last days, as the Bible talks about today. We're not waiting for those days to begin, as some teach today. The Old Testament prophets, they foretold of the time of the last dispensation, when this new David would come, and they spoke about this 2,600 years ago, a long time ago. But the last days started when Jesus fulfilled his ministry. When Jesus died, he was crucified, resurrected, he ascended into heaven after being with his disciples for 40 days, showing himself to them. Then he sat down on the throne in heaven. This signaled the beginning of the last days. So we've been in the last days for about 2,000 years now. And we'll continue to live in the last dispensation of time until Jesus returns and puts an end to all rule and authority and creates the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That will be the end of the last days and a new dispensation. And so Peter quoted Joel's last days prophecy from the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. When Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon, the church was being established, and he said that this prophecy of the last days that Joel talked about is being fulfilled in your very eyes in the first century. He said in verse 16 of Acts 2, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Remember, the spirit was poured out on the disciples, and they began to preach the gospel in a miraculous way in different languages. And Peter is saying that this is what Joel talked about. We're in the last days in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 33, he reiterates this to the people. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Now is the last days, Peter is telling them. Furthermore, the writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us through his Son." The last days are today. And so the apostles understood that they were living in the last days. Matthew, being an apostle himself, pointed to these things as he wrote his gospel 2,000 years ago in the first century. And specifically, Matthew makes the Old Testament connection with this new David, and he says that Jesus is the fulfillment of this new David in the last days. Now, Matthew was writing to a specific reader. He wasn't primarily writing to the Gentiles. He was writing to the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah to come, who were scattered abroad like lost sheep, like the prophet said. And they were waiting for the Messiah to bring in this last dispensation of time. And so they looked for Jesus Christ to come through their lineage, through their genealogy. And so one of the biggest themes in Matthew's gospel is this emphasis and this special relationship of Jesus to King David of the Old Testament. And he does this from the very first verse. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, he starts to prove this point. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So he begins his book with a genealogy. And he lists David before Abraham. That's kind of strange. Why is David first when Abraham comes first chronologically, way before David was born, Abraham lived? It's because it's a little literary clue that Matthew is using to point to, this is going to be a theme of my book. And this is why I'm starting out with the genealogy. And David, the son of David, is the Christ. He starts out by saying that. And he's going to elaborate on this theme throughout. Look at verse 6. David is listed as the king. You know, while there are other kings listed in the genealogy here from the tribe of Judah. We know all the kings in Israel were from Judah, supposed to be from Judah. Well, there's a bunch of them listed, but David is only the one that's listed with the definite article, the king. And it's intentional, I believe, because Matthew is pointing to Jesus as the new David later on. You know, as mighty as David was, he was the undisputed champion of kings in the Old Testament, a mighty warrior. Matthew is going to make the case that this new David is even greater. So the son of David, the title the son of David, Matthew mentions over and over. And it's connected with Old Testament promises. In Matthew 9 and verse 27, Jesus heals two blind men. And what's interesting about this account is that Matthew is the only writer who writes about this miracle that Jesus performed. He heals these two blind men. They come up to Jesus and they cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He's the only writer that records this for us. And this is actually the third time that Matthew uses that phrase, the son of David, to refer to Jesus. So among all the miracles that Jesus performed, this was specifically special because Isaiah connected this miracle specifically with the Messiah. Nobody had ever healed somebody from blindness like this and throughout history of mankind. And so Isaiah says that this is going to be a special indicator that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Messiah is come. And he prophesied about this 700 years earlier in Isaiah 32 in verses 1 through 3 and Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 6. So Matthew is telling the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah by including this little miracle out of among the many that are not recorded. We know John said that many miracles Jesus did that are not recorded in these books. So the son of David is one and the same with the Messiah. It had Messiah implications to it. Also, the son of David, as I have on this board up here, is going to be a princely shepherd. And I'm not sure if I spelled princely right, but that's all right. Some of y'all can, teachers can correct me on that. King David was long dead before Ezekiel made this prediction, 600 years before Jesus was born, as a matter of fact. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Now, Ezekiel, in this chapter, he's rebuking the leaders in Israel who are about to be taken to captivity into Babylon for their unfaithfulness to the covenant and for scattering the sheep, the people abroad, and they were not keeping them united through the law. And so he's rebuking the poor shepherds, but then he gives them this passage of hope, and he says, there's going to be a remnant that come out of this punishment in Babylon, and there's going to be this one shepherd that unites them and brings them together. And he's directly connected to David, who had been dead long ago. My servant David is going to be the one that brings them together. One shepherd is going to lead them. And so this is a hopeful passage. And so he's going to be the prince-like figure, and we know that this is accomplished in Jesus. Matthew points that out. 600 years later, Matthew points to Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 21, where he tells a story about a Canaanite Gentile woman who approaches Jesus. And she cries out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." O Lord, that's a royal statement, a royal claim, the Son of David. She had a daughter who was tormented by a demon. And so she was crying out for help from the Son of David, the Lord. And it's interesting that Jesus' response to her, he says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And I believe by this passage here that Matthew's telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. He is the one that's going about seeking the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is the shepherd. And yes, he is the son of David, the Lord as well. And so Matthew, in a different way here again, is making this point of this new David in the last days. Toward the end of Jesus' life, you remember he rode into Jerusalem, he was about to lay his life down for the sins of the world. And the crowd cheered as he rode in on that donkey. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Matthew says. Now, this story is so important that all the gospel writers include it. But Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes the Son of David. That statement that the people cried out, the Son of David. And that's important because Matthew was intentional about making this connection to the new David. And so, again, this demonstrates that. The pinnacle of this theme, I think, is in Matthew 22, in verse 41. This is where Jesus is about to be crucified. He's being interrogated by the high priests and the royal court. And the Pharisees are there, and Jesus asks them an important question. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" He's asking them about the Messiah specifically, and he's saying, "Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees reply, "He is to be the Son of David." So they understood that the Messiah and this new David, the Son of David, was going to be connected. There was a connection there. And the point here is that the religious rulers who crucified Jesus understood this connection. It's just that they didn't want it to be Jesus. They wanted a warrior like David. He didn't look like a mighty warrior like David was. And so by this point, the Pharisees were so hard-hearted, they were set in their ways to crucify Jesus. So Jesus makes like a one last ditch attempt to try to increase their faith. And so he says, he quotes the Psalm 110 verse 1, where David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the Messiah as his Lord. And he quotes it over there and he says, "Why does David call him his Lord if he is to be his son? He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he says, if the Messiah is to be the son of David, why does David call him his Lord? And at that point, they became silent, the Bible says. In verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. Nobody dared to question Jesus after that anymore. They just decided to crucify him. So, in these various ways, Matthew makes this connection with Jesus and David in his writing. Matthew even pointed out that they had shared the same birthplace, Bethlehem. They were both born in the same place. Now, Matthew points to two major prophecies as being fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of David. The first is the covenant that God made with David when he was alive. Right before he died, God spoke with David through the prophet. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, notice what God told David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So David, at the end of his life, he desired to build a house for God. And God says, "No, I'm the one that's going to be building a house for you." He's going to be building a dynasty for David, is what he's telling him. So he says one of David's sons is going to build a temple and is going to reign in an everlasting kingdom. He says forever three times in those passages. Initially, it appeared that Solomon, David's son, immediate son, would be the one to fulfill this, because in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10, he builds a temple and he has this magnificent reign. But after Solomon sins toward the end of his life and he dies and then the temple is destroyed, well, obviously the people of God needed to look to somebody else to fulfill this prophecy. And so this is where Matthew comes in. Matthew is proving to the Jews that Jesus is the Son of David who will sit as the eternal king. So this promise to David was actually the first of many reminders. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Zechariah, they all talk about the son of David coming to establish a kingdom. Peter says that every bit of this 2 Samuel 7 promise was fulfilled in Jesus in Acts chapter 2. Remember, he said, listen, you Jews who I'm preaching to, he says, listen, our patriarch David, he is dead and he's been buried. But Jesus is here, and he is the son of David that was prophesied about way back when. So that was an important prophecy of the Old Testament. Another one was given way in the beginning, right after, not long after the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the tribe of Israel began to be to grow. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, notice what the Bible says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. A scepter is something that a king holds. It's a symbol of reigning in a kingdom. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Shiloh is just a messianic term. And Moses is essentially saying here that kings will come and go in Judah. They're going to, a king's not going to stop being established in Judah from generation to generation. They're going to come and go until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, then to him is going to be the obedience of God's people. And so this is an early prediction of what Matthew is talking about. Also notice an important identifier of the citizens of the kingdom who follow the Messiah. To him will be the obedience of the people. And I mention that because that's so important. That's what distinguishes God's people from others. The obedience that they unwaveringly follow. So Matthew, by connecting Jesus to the new David, intends for his readers to remember all of that Old Testament rich background as he points to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of them. Now, the kingdom of heaven. You know that phrase, the kingdom of heaven? We've all heard that. Did you know that Matthew is the only writer in the New Testament that uses that phrase at all? And he uses it overwhelmingly throughout his book. 55 times Matthew uses the word kingdom. 32 of those times it's called the kingdom of heaven. And what he's trying to do is describe the divine, everlasting nature of the kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom of divine origin. It's not of this earth. That's because he's writing to the Jews who were looking for a political Messiah to come and establish an earthly reign. He's forever destroying that notion amongst the Jews. Jesus himself said that my kingdom is not of this world. He said it doesn't come with borders or a location on the map. You can say, look here, look there. For the kingdom of God is going to live within the midst of all kingdoms of the earth of all times in the last days. The United States may come and go, and the kingdom of God will live on. And so in the midst of all the kingdoms, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom, not earthly. So the new David is a divine being sitting on a heavenly throne. And so along this line of thought concerning the nature of this divine kingdom, we need to consider Matthew's use of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Not just chapter 2, but chapter 7 as well. So Daniel's prophecy is the primary background passage for Matthew's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Only in the book of Daniel does Jesus' favorite topic, the kingdom of heaven, and his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, are included together. Only in Daniel. You ever wonder why he used the phrase the Son of Man? I thought that for years. Why is this so prevalent in Matthew's gospel? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a second here. Matthew's gospel has an overwhelming amount of references to Daniel's words, more than 30 links to his words. And what we mainly learn from Daniel about the kingdom is the timing of it, when it was going to begin. That's the main thing. And he also clearly depicts the kingdom as a divine kingdom. It's going to be a heavenly kingdom. So in Daniel chapter 2, this is an important story that everybody needs to know, especially the kids, because Daniel is prophesying about the kingdom that we're all a part of today. So in Daniel chapter 2, Israel is in Babylon. They're being punished for 70 years for their wickedness. The king in Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's not a good king. He's a wicked king. And so God is going to teach this Gentile king about an everlasting kingdom that is going to come. He's going to proclaim his glory. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it's so terrible that he loses sleep for days thinking about it. And he can't figure out what the interpretation of the dream is. It's so terrible that he decides, I'm going to gather all my wise men together, and they're going to have to tell me what the dream is, and I want to know the interpretation of the dream. And the wise men come to him, and they say, look, king, that's ridiculous. If you just tell us what the dream is, then we'll tell you what the interpretation is. And he says, no, you're trying to trick me. I know that you can interpret it if you tell me what the dream is. And nobody could do that. And so he's not having a good day. He's sleep deprived, and he's a wicked king to begin with. So he decides, he sends out a decree to kill all the wise men in the kingdom, all of his wise men, which included Daniel. Daniel was included. Also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were wise men in that community. So when the wise men start being killed, they come to Daniel, and Daniel says, hold on. Why is the king so urgent about this matter? And they tell him what he's wanting. The king had this dream, and he wants it interpreted. Well, Daniel, he gets on his knees. He goes to his brethren, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he tells them what's going on. And he says, they pray to God, and God gives them the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Here's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was terrible. A terrible image that he saw. Much more terrible than this half silhouette of a man right here. It was a terrible image that he saw. And the head of the image was of gold, and the chest and arms were of silver. The belly and thighs were of bronze, shiny bronze. Then the lower legs were of iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay mixed together. And then as Nebuchadnezzar was looking at this image and thinking about what it was, there was this huge boulder that was carved out of a mountain without hands. That means that God did it. So this boulder comes flying through the image of this panning of this dream, and it strikes the image, and it crushes it into pieces. And then that boulder hits the ground, and it grows into a mountain that consumes the entire earth. And that's a description of the kingdom of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is just elated that he could tell him his dream. And so Daniel goes on to tell him the interpretation of it. The interpretation was not good for Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says that you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. As in God has blessed you with this kingdom, that you have subdued all nations and has blessed you with riches, Babylon, you are this head of gold. And then another kingdom was going to come that's inferior, that would be destroyed. And then another one would come, and then another one would come. And in the days of this kingdom, the iron and clay kingdom, which I'm going to put down here is Rome, Roman kingdom, the kingdom of God, that stone is going to grow, and it's going to consume all the other kingdoms, and it's going to grow in the midst of them, and it's going to destroy, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. Now, we learn from the book of Daniel that the silver kingdom in Daniel chapter 5, if you look at Daniel 5, you learn that this is the Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian kingdom. So we get a little history lesson from Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king. His son Belshazzar is. And Belshazzar is wicked. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar took the exiles from Jerusalem, his men went into the temple in Jerusalem and took all the vessels of gold, the drinking vessels. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar dies and Belshazzar becomes the king in Babylon, he decides he's going to take all of those vessels that his dad had stolen and use them in worship to his idol. And they have a feast, a religious feast, and they drink alcohol and wine out of those. And God sends Daniel over to him and says, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and you are going to die tonight. At the end of chapter 5, it says, that night Belshazzar died and Darius the Mede, the king of the Medes, took over. So it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then in Daniel chapter 8, you learn about the Grecian Empire. In Daniel 8, and verse, I think, 21, Daniel has another dream. He has this dream in the first year or third year, I can't remember right now, of Belshazzar, the second king in Babylon. He has this other dream. And the dream, is the meaning is the same as this one that Nebuchadnezzar had. So Daniel now has this dream, this vision. And his vision is that he sees this, these four beasts come out of the sea. The first beast is a lion. The second beast he sees is a bear with some ribs in his mouth. The third beast that he sees is a leopard that has some wings. And then the fourth beast is just this terrible, it's just described as a terrible beast. Terrible beast that has iron teeth. And that's a description of the Romans. And so that's what this is right here. Those are the kingdoms that are going to be established. And if you look at in Revelation 13, we're living in the last days, right? John writes his apocalyptic literature in Rome. In Revelation 13, you see the reversal of this because he's looking backward. You know, it's the days of the Romans. Jesus lived in the days of the Romans. Pilate was the governor. And he says he sees a beast, leopard, bear, and a lion. So he's pointing back to Daniel. Daniel and John are kind of pointing towards each other. And so that's what's going on here. But it's in the days of, the point is, of these dreams in Daniel 2, Daniel 7. In the days of these kings right here, the kingdom of God is going to be established. That boulder is going to grow. And in Daniel 2 and verse 44, it says there, and in the days of those kings, the last kingdom with the iron and clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It's a spiritual kingdom that's just going to go on and on and on. Never be destroyed. As a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. He repeats it in verses 34 and 35. And then Darius the Mede says the exact same thing in chapter 6, verse 26 to 27. So even these Gentile kings, they knew what was going to happen in the last days. So finally, we understand that Pilate writes the proclamation over Jesus' head as he's crucified. What does he write? In three different languages. This is the King of the Jews. And little did he know, he was helping to fulfill Daniel's prophecy about the everlasting kingdom. Now, the timing. Remember the timing, the days of those kings. Look at Daniel 7 and verse 13, an important passage. It says that after Daniel saw this vision, it says at the end there, from heaven's perspective, this is what he sees. One like the Son of Man. Here's that phrase, the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father who was sitting on his throne, came to the Ancient of Days riding in the clouds. And it's during this event that the Father says he grants him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, the one that shall never be destroyed. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him in those days, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It'll never pass away. Daniel 7:13 says all of that. And so Matthew's kingdom of heaven that he's so consumed with is that kingdom right there. Now, the Son of Man. Matthew connects this concept of the kingdom with the new David using that title, the Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite theme or title for himself. In all of the Gospels, the Son of Man is used 82 times. It's used 30 times alone in Matthew's Gospel. And five of those 30 are only used in a unique way. And that definitely had, the Jews would have understood the Son of Man was this heavenly king going to the Ancient of Days and the kingdom being, all of that, they would have understood. You know, and to put it another way, the title the Son of Man is used nearly twice as many times as the title of the Christ or the Messiah in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew's definitely got an agenda here to relay this information. So that was news to me as I wondered about the title the Son of Man, and I hope that that's helpful to you. Now, Jesus coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, that's another depiction that shows that he is deity, he is God. Only God in the Old Testament came in the clouds, and it was used to depict his glory. Remember, God led Israel out of Egypt in a cloud before them and a pillar of fire by night. He appeared and spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, where? In the midst of a cloud, heavy cloud. A cloud entered the tabernacle of meeting. Remember that? To indicate the presence of God filling the tabernacle of meeting. In Isaiah's temple vision, the cloud overwhelms the temple. And so all of these are indicators to show that Jesus is God. Matthew records God coming and speaking from the cloud, remember, in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples see Jesus after he's resurrected, what? Taken up into the clouds, into heaven, to sit at the right hand of God. And so what Luke is telling us in Acts is the reversal of what Daniel is telling us. Daniel is showing us from heaven's perspective how Jesus comes up in the clouds, and Luke is telling us from the earthly perspective that Jesus left earth in the clouds. And so Daniel says that the Son of Man is the new David who's going to reign forever. And Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, here's another indicator, Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus proclaims to the high priest who is interrogating him, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's a direct reference to Daniel's prophecy. Jesus is, and it's at this time that they begin to spit on him, and they begin to slap him and mock him and say, "Tell me who slapped you." Because they decided that he was blaspheming and making himself equal with God. They understood what that meant. And so also in Matthew 25, verse 31, there's a description of the Son of Man as one who comes with his angels, sitting on a glorious throne and judging the nations. This is clearly another connection to Daniel. Matthew 24, verse 30, the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven again. And so we've covered Matthew's New Testament use of the Old Testament in regards to these themes of the new David and the Son of Man reigning in heaven. And that's the lesson that I have for you this morning. I'm going to make a couple of application points about this. These are important truths to learn. And especially if you're a younger person, if you're a child here today, these are things that should stick in your mind and remember that we live in this glorious kingdom that Jesus is reigning in. And so here comes the most difficult part of a sermon, the application. And I guess we can make several points of application, but I think I'll just start by saying that I want to impress upon you the importance of studying God's word with a specific intention in mind. And that is that each book is written within its immediate context first. And God intends for us to understand his scriptures in that way. And it's no different from what we studied in Matthew. Matthew's book, it was written to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the first century Jews. He starts off with the genealogy. And here's an illustration to show that it's specific to that audience, because Mark's gospel doesn't mention the kingdom of heaven at all. At all. Mentions the kingdom of God. It uses Mark's gospel uses very infrequent quotes from the Old Testament. Matthew's does to point to the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Mark's gospel doesn't include the genealogy because his intention is to write to a more of Roman, Gentile, Greco-Roman audience. So he goes right into Jesus being born and doing all of his miracles and talking about the kingdom of God. But Matthew is very intentional. And so the point is that each of these books are written with a specific audience in mind. There are books of poetry, and they should be interpreted as poetry, figurative. Revelation is not a literal book, starting from verse chapter 4 on. So each book has an immediate contextual meaning, and we need to understand it in that way first. That's what Bible interpretation is. And then we can make application after that, like we're doing right now. And I think understanding this will help our studies, you know. And how many of you have heard someone in conversation take a passage out of context and use it like as a proof text, just rip it out? You know, for instance, like in John chapter 14 and through 16, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he's going to be given to you. How many of you have heard somebody say, see, we have the Holy Spirit to you, it's given to you, when really John says that that's given to the apostles in a special way. The you in there is referring to the apostles, which he started talking to in John chapter 13. And so you see the point there, that it will prevent us from taking a proof text and just springboarding into something that's really not intended. And so we all have examples of that. I'm sure you could think of one. But this is easy for us to do. And so that's why I make the point. God wants us to understand it within its relative context. And I believe studying it this way, it helps me to retain the information better. And that's what God wants us to do. God's revealing his entire will to us so that we can retain it and understand it and believe in it. And I think if we look at the Bible that way and understand it that way, it'll help us to retain God's word and be more effective stewards of his word as we try to rightly divide his truth. So that's my first admonition. The second I'll make is that, you know, our study stressed the importance of God's people being identified as obedient followers of the Son of Man. From Genesis 49 all the way to the end, we read about Shiloh, to him will be the obedience of the people. In Revelation 22, in verse 14, it said, blessed are those who do Jesus' commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are sorcerers, dogs, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And I think that last point is something that should be a warning to us today. We're more prone to those types of things, I think. Maybe some of the others, but I think loving and practicing a lie is something that we all can fall into that trap. You know, obedience, even when we don't understand, is necessary. And we all want that from our kids, don't we? Even though our children don't necessarily understand why they need to obey, no matter how you may try to explain it to them, they're not ready to understand it sometimes. They need to learn to obey. And they need to know that you love them and that you have their best interest at heart and you're looking out for them. It's the same way with God. Even though we may not understand a lot of the things that he's revealing, and we're growing, we're trying to mature, obedience, even when we don't understand, is very, very important. It's an indicator that you are one of God's children. And this admonition is tricky because we have the tendency to rationalize our disobedient practices and our lies. We have that tendency to do it. And we're particularly vulnerable to this. You know, it's easy to convince ourselves that we're at peace with God while we practice unrighteousness. And this was the problem of Israel before they went into exile. They thought they were the people of God, and they practiced syncretism. You know what syncretism is? I worship God, and I'm going to do some of his will, but some of the things in there I don't really like, so I kind of reason myself out of them, and I'm not going to do those. So I'll do some of it, and then I'll do some of my own thing, and we believe and practice a lie in that way. That's syncretism. That's what happened to Israel. That's why we have 2/3 of the Bible is the Old Testament talking about Israel and what happened to them in exile. Even after they came back from exile, after the 70 years, they came back to Jerusalem in the days of the Persians. And we have the minor prophets that are written to them, warning them again. Why? Because they came back and they didn't understand. And as a matter of fact, when you read Micah, Micah is an interesting book because he tells them that they were so blind and couldn't see past their nose that they had self-deceived themselves. They came back to Jerusalem from exile. They believed that things were going to be better, but they saw that they were still living under the curse of being disobedient to the law. Things weren't flourishing like God said they would. Well, God sends Micah, and they're crying at the altar to God. Why is this happening? Micah says, look, you're offering unauthorized worship to God. You're giving him your lame. You're giving him your maimed sacrifices. And they couldn't see that. And they were asking Micah questions. How did we rob God? How are we defiled? Does God really love us? They asked those three questions. They couldn't see. They were so self-deceived. So the point is that we're not unlike them in a lot of ways. Syncretism happens all over the place today. It's very alive and well. That's why we have so many divisions of Christendom, if you want to call it, because people don't want to cling to God's word. So that is the remedy. If you want to avoid syncretism and you want to be identified as one who is obedient to the will of God, you cling to it even though you don't understand it sometimes. It'll come, but the passage is plain. Sometimes we just rationalize ourselves into believing and practicing a lie, and that's what gets us into trouble over and over and over again. So that's my second challenge this morning, is to avoid syncretism by clinging to God's word. And it's more difficult, I'll end with this, in times of adversity to be obedient, isn't it? When you have adversity, it's easy to obey God when things are going good. But when you have adversity, that's when you start, the wheels start turning, you start rationalizing within yourself. Well, and we know the wiles of the devil, right? Remember, Paul told Timothy in the last days that some will depart from the faith, and that there's going to be false brethren, false gospels, false Christs, doctrines of demons. And so we need to be, the remedy for that is just to cling to the word. Last, it's similar to the first, but not quite, so I'll mention it. I want to encourage us to have a renewed appreciation for the Old Testament. I've just recently come to that conclusion. You know, 2/3 of the Bible is the Old Testament. And although we live in the last days in the Christian dispensation, and we don't live under the law of Moses, Paul says that we are grafted in as a wild olive tree into the original olive tree in Romans. And so the scriptures of the Old Testament are scriptures for Christians. That is our heritage. And so the people of God rely on them. And so I hope that we have a renewed appreciation for those things. You know, Timothy was taught the scriptures, and he found out about Jesus through knowing the Old Testament. His mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures, and that was a reference to the Old Testament. And so that's my lesson. If there's somebody today who's not a member of the Lord's kingdom, Peter, on Acts chapter 2, taught us how to become members. He says, you repent of your sins, that the brethren say, they're pricked in their heart, they're convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptism is for the remission of your sins, puts you into Christ. And so the Lord added them to the church, Acts 2 verse 47 teaches us. And so that's the encouragement that I have for you today. If there's somebody that needs the prayers of the church, a Christian who has stumbled in some way, they can confess that fault, and we can pray for you before it's too late. So we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing.